Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, good evening to all of you. We're going to be talking tonight about how Satan became Satan. How did an angel, a created angel, living in God's presence, knowing the majesty and the splendor of God, how is it that he became the rebellious, sinful enemy of God's people that he now is? And the Bible tells us a little bit about it. Doesn't give us a tremendous amount of detail, but certainly tells us what his motivations were. And it's helpful to know what those motivations are, because those motivations have not changed. He is still actively pursuing and driven by those same motivations today. And since Paul has told us that we need to be wise about such things so that we are not fooled by the wiles of Satan, then it's good to study these things, because then as you understand the patterns, you recognize the patterns when they show up. And you won't be as easily fooled, you won't be as quick a target, you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of Satan with the shield of faith, because you'll see him coming. Make sense?
Yes.
I know that I said last week that we would probably get through this material in a week or two, but as I've continued looking into the topic of biblical demonology, there's a lot of extra-biblical demonological stuff out there, all kinds of peculiar black magic-y kind of new agey kind of, you know, that we could just go on forever and ever and be reading books upon books. But when concentrating on biblical demonology, there are just layers and layers and so many things to potentially talk about and consider. And so I've just decided, well, however long it takes, we're just going to keep looking and keep digging. One of the more difficult parts of this particular study has just been editing and just putting things in a proper order where they make sense. Tonight I want to start in Isaiah 14, but in order to do that, we need to start in Acts 13. So turn to Acts 13, because we're headed toward Isaiah 14. The reason that we are going to look at Acts 13 is in order to kind of establish a principle. Paul, in this case, is going to deal with a demoniac, and very much like Jesus at the Gadarenes, speaking right past the person to the legion of demons inside the person, and saying, "What is your name?" and addressing the demons directly. Paul does the same thing. I'm going to show you a couple examples of that, so that when we get to both Isaiah and Ezekiel, they are going to be prophesying against kings of the earth. And they both speak right past the king to the demonic entity that drives the king. And so I want to show you that this happens many places in the Bible. Not only does Jesus do it, but here we're going to see Paul do it. Then it will make more sense when we see Isaiah and Ezekiel do it, because there's been a great deal of controversy about the first couple of passages that we're really going to examine tonight from Isaiah and Ezekiel, because they are addressed to a human. They are addressed to earthly kings. But then things are said about those kings that can't possibly be true of those kings. Like, "You were in Eden." Okay, well, the king of Tyre was not in Eden. And so we have to recognize that the people of God, prophetic voices, recognizing demonic activity, will sometimes speak past the person to the demon. And that's what we're going to see here in Acts 13. This is a perfect example of it. We're going to start in verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and there they set sail for Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, They came to a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so is his name translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Okay, so you have this magician who has the proconsul's ear. This is helping him with political authority. It helps him gain a greater audience, make more money with his magical arts. And now here come men of God who are going to tell the proconsul about the things of Christ, which makes this magician nervous enough that he wants to stop it. And Paul recognized that this withstanding of the things of Christ was not driven by natural human thought or emotion. And so we read, "But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on the magician and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" Now, what is Paul doing? He's talking right past the guy to the devil that drives him. He's talking right to the demon. "You who are so full of subtlety and you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and you will not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking someone who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So here's a good example in the New Testament of Paul doing a very similar thing to what Jesus did, which was recognizing that he wasn't just dealing with a human entity. This wasn't just flesh and blood. He was dealing with a spiritual being who was evil, who was an enemy of all righteousness, who was withstanding the gospel going forward and standing in the way of someone being saved and coming to the reality and the light of Christ and who he is. Turn over to chapter 16. Let me show you another example of this. Chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 16. So Acts 16, 16. That's easy. Luke writes, "It happened as we were going into the place of prayer that a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" Now, you would think that would be a good thing on the surface. You think, yeah, hey, she's following them and saying, these people are proclaiming the Most High God. Listen to them. Well, Paul realizes that this is not being done for any positive reason. She is, in fact, a witch that brings her master profit through her divinations, and she is crying this out in order to mock them, and look at what happens. "She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit," didn't talk to her. Why? Because she doesn't have the power to do anything about it. He has to deal directly with the demonic spirit. "And he said, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her,' and it came out of her that very moment." And so for days he has this demoniac woman following him around, mocking him by pointing out who he is and what he's doing, but apparently doing it in such a negative or derogatory way that Paul finally turns around and speaks past her to the Spirit and says, "Come out of her." And then immediately the Spirit comes out. By the way, another thing you may have noticed in both of these passages, and you also see it when Jesus is in the temple. In this case, they were going to a place of prayer. Jesus was in the temple once when he had to confront a demoniac. You'll notice that demons aren't afraid of places of worship. They're perfectly willing to show up in the temple or a place of prayer, or perfectly willing to go there because, as we're about to see, one of the chief motivators of Satan himself, one of his primary motivations was he wants worship. And if he can get your worship veered away from Christ and Christ only into anything else, then he will encourage that behavior. Because what he wants ultimately is to steer your sense of worship and your focus away from God and Christ to anything else so that he can get it eventually to himself. And so if he has to encourage you to worship you, he'll do it. Or if he can get you to worship your mate, or if he can get you to worship some preacher, some leader, some pope, somebody, if he can get you to worship some pop star, rock star, sports star, if he can get you to worship some idol, some statue, if he can get you to worship anything, some other religious system, if he can get your mind and your heart and your focus off of Christ onto other things, he'll do that. You see, demons are not afraid of worship. They're afraid of the worship of God and Christ, but not of worship. And so frequently you will see, especially in the New Testament, demons show up in places of worship. So with all that background, now go to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah 14. And we're going to read a big chunk of Isaiah 14. Because in this case, Israel, national Israel, northern tribes, have been taken into the Babylonian captivity. And so they are then promised, as happens repeatedly, constantly, continually by all of Israel's prophets, they are promised that God has not forgotten them and that God is going to restore them and God is going to take them back into their own land and plant them again. And there's going to be a time of peace for Israel, even though at the time they're living under the hand of bondage. And in the midst of that prophecy of good to come, Isaiah then says, "And when that happens, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." And in the middle of taunting the king of Babylon, the taunt moves from the king himself to the devil that drove him. Very much like what we just saw with Paul, where he would talk past the person to the devil. So, chapter 14, verse 1. "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob." Notice that language, by the way, very specific. It's not the house of Judah. It's the house of Israel. It's the house of Jacob. It's the northern tribes. It's the ones that are in captivity. That's who Isaiah is specifically pointing this prophecy to. Verse 2, "And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord. And they'll possess them as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and your turmoil and your harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, and you'll say this." So now this is the taunt against the king that is holding them in bondage. And the promise is you're going to be restored. You're going to be brought to your land. You're going to be planted. You're going to have a time of peace. All the nations surrounding are going to bring you back to your land. I will point out yet again that none of this has actually happened yet. And yet it must. And you will taunt the king of Babylon like this: "How the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Now think about what's really being said here. First off, at a time when you're restored to your land, this hasn't happened yet. When that happens, there's going to be peace on the whole earth. That hasn't happened yet. Notice this is not a heavenly promise. You can't spiritualize this into the land means heaven. It's not at all what he's saying. It's on the land, it's on the earth, the whole earth is at peace. You're going to be brought back to your land by the peoples of the earth. And when that happens, even the trees are going to celebrate. Because Nebuchadnezzar was infamous for cutting down the forests and cutting down the trees of Lebanon in order to build greater edifices and palaces and everything else. And when there's finally peace on the earth and he's been laid low and they're taunting him, even the trees are going to join in and say, ever since you were laid low, there's no cutter coming up against us.
Could be the curse has been removed.
I think so. I think this is millennial stuff. There's no other way to read it, because Israel's restored and brought back to their land. So this is millennial stuff. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. You don't want God to you don't want God to ever say that about you. Sheol, the grave, Hades, the place of, well, remember what Jesus described when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And he described a place called Abraham's bosom. And then there was a great gulf fixed. And on the other side, the rich man was in flames of torment. And he said, Father Abraham, just have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and just touch my tongue with it, because I am in these flames of torment. Okay, well, that's the Sheol concept. It's the place of the dead prior to the cross, where Abraham's bosom, the Greek concept was the paradiso, paradise. This is why Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, even though he didn't ascend to the Father yet, because when Mary saw him when he first resurrected, he said, don't touch me, I haven't yet been to the Father. So he didn't take the thief with him to heaven, he took him to paradise, Abraham's bosom, the place in Sheol where it's safe to be. But then there's the gulf, and then there's the fiery torment. Okay, well, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come, and it arouses for you the spirits of the dead. Notice the next phrase, all the leaders of the earth. Whoa. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. And they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak like us. And you have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Okay, now all of this is still a taunt against the king of Babylon. But then notice what happens right in verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven? Wait! Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, no king of Babylon, no earthly human king, fell from heaven. So this is an example of what I've been describing. At this point, Isaiah speaks past the person to the demon driving the person. Past the king of Babylon to the devil that drove him. How have you fallen from heaven? King James will say, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. The NASB translates the word Lucifer, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to earth. You hear the taunt? You used to be in heaven, and now you are so debased that you've been cut down to the earth, cast out of heaven. How have you fallen, you covering angel? How have you fallen from heaven? O star of the morning, son of the dawn, cut down to the earth, you've been weakened, you who weakened the nations. Notice that descriptor again. How many times have we seen that? The reason that he's going to be put in the abyss for 1,000 years is so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. It's one of the descriptors of him. He is the deceiver of the nations. And so he's called that, you who have weakened the nations. But you, said in your heart, okay, here's the beginning of the motivations for the fall. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice how frequently the phrase, I will, I will, I will shows up. I will do this. I will do this myself. I will take over the throne of the north where God sits. Remember what I said? His primary motivation is worship. He wants the worship, he desires the worship, and he wants to get your eyes off of the worship of God in his Christ and get your eyes on anything else. He wants you to worship anything else because ultimately what he wants is to be worshiped. Remember when he had Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness that he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, affirmed here. He's the leader of all the kings of the earth, and I'll give you all these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me. Because his intention from the beginning was, I will be worshiped. I'll be like God. Notice the I will. I will ascend. I will raise my throne. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the place of the north. I will ascend to the heights. I will make myself the Most High. And then God answers and says, nevertheless, you will be thrown down to Sheol. I will, I will, I will. God says, you won't. I will make something of myself. God says, you will end up. What was the description we just read? With maggots for your bed. That's where you'll end up. Now, this is a really good clue about the motivations, the characteristics of Satan. How often do you hear people, especially leaders of nations, start talking about what they will? I will, I will. I will make a rule. I will make a law. I will work autonomously. I will put forward my own presidential decrees if I want to. I will go invade Crimea. I'm going to expand the Russian. Or I will make nuclear bombs and I will threaten. And I will. All the stuff that's going on right now. I will impose Sharia law on all this area and create the caliphate. I will, I will. We're living in a world today that is full of people saying, I will, I will. And ultimately, sovereign God will determine exactly what's going to happen, and he will say, no, you won't. And so, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit, and those that gaze at you will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people, and may the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for the sons a piece of slaughter. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, they must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the earth with cities. And I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, says the Lord. And I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. By the way, you get to the book of Revelation, and there's all these references to Babylon and the destruction of Babylon and how Babylon has fallen. So God is going to keep every promise he has made right here for the destruction of Babylon. So then verse 24, God then speaks about himself, and the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. In other words, when God does all this and brings Israel back and establishes them and does away with Babylon and every memory of it God himself will stand up and say, see, I did it just like I said I was going to do it. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So what I wanted you to see out of that portion of Isaiah 14 is that right in the middle of this prophesied taunt against the king of Babylon, the prophet talked past the king to the devil that drove him and called him specifically Lucifer and asked him, how are you fallen from heaven? And then gave us some answer to the question, how are you fallen from heaven? Because you wanted the worship, because you wanted to set your throne in the place of the north. Because you wanted to prove to yourself that you were God. And for that reason, of course, God threw him down as hard as you can get thrown down. And God said, I'm going to do it. And we're told that when it happens, God's going to stand up and say, see, I did it. So you don't want to be on that side. You don't want that to be any part of your thinking or your attitude or your intention. I keep saying over and over again that the sin that is most often repeated in the Bible is human ego, pride, that natural human hubris that says me, it's about me. And Satan will play on that. I keep saying. But I'm going to keep saying it. And I'll keep saying that I said it. And I'll say that I'm going to say it. And I'll keep saying that. I just keep warning over and over and over again, if Satan is willing to say to Jesus, I'll give you all this if you'll worship me. If he's willing to say that to the very living incarnate Word of God, then he's willing to taunt you with it. I'll give you everything this world has to offer. All you got to do is worship me. And it may not be overt worship. It may not be head in the dust. Saying, kissing him and saying, oh, I worship you, oh, Satan. You know, people don't do that. No. But they will involve themselves in all the destruction and decrepitude of this world, all the sinfulness, all the depravity of this world, and they will make that the primary interest in their life to the exclusion of everything that is godly or holy or righteous. And you have, in effect, then worshiped everything that is satanic. Because worship simply means, the Greek word, proskuneo, means kiss toward. And we spend an awful lot of time kissing toward a whole lot of stuff that isn't God. And only God deserves worship. And why are we in that condition or state? Because Satan himself, who fell from heaven, wants the worship. And he's a crafty so-and-so. And he will make sure. That is a DJ Ward phrase right there. That came right out of my mouth. He's a crafty so-and-so.
But now, Lucifer hasn't really fallen from heaven. It's not really buried. In other words, Lucifer is right. Not in Sheol.
Right. Nebuchadnezzar is in Sheol, and in the midst of describing the destruction of the king, he spoke to the devil that drove him. Right. And so the first part of the prophecy and the last part of the prophecy are about the king of Babylon. Right. But right in the middle of that prophecy, we get this clue about Satan himself. Yes, sir.
Okay, is this the man that shook the earth? Have we suddenly switched back from
Lucifer? I suspect so.
To
Remember the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar in particular was that he said, is this not great Babylon which my hands have built? And for that reason, God made him crazy so that he ate grass like a cow and his fingernails grew like talons and his hair like eagle feathers until he lost his mind. And it's when he was restored to his right mind that he said that wonderful thing that now he recognized who God was and said all the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven are reputed as nothing. And God does whatever he wants among the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven. No one can stop his hand. No one can say, what doest thou? And he had to learn that lesson the hard way. Apparently not fully. But yeah, so now go to the book of Ezekiel. If you're in Isaiah, Go forward past Jeremiah, flip through some Lamentations, and you'll be in Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 28, and we're going to see a very similar moment. In this case, Ezekiel is talking against the king of Tyre, and he's prophesying the downfall of the king of Tyre. And right in the midst of it, following the same model we just saw from Isaiah, he's going to speak past the king to the devil that drives him. As I said a few moments ago, he's going to suddenly switch to, "You were in Eden." And that's the point at which we know he's no longer talking to an earthly king. He's talking to the devil that drives him. So let's start in verse 1, and we'll read 19 verses. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying... Now, by the way, I'm going to point out that there are two different prophecies listed here against this king. The first one, going down to verse 10, seems to be primarily directed right at him and speaking to him as a man. But then when he takes up the second lamentation against the king of Tyre, that's where you see him leap into the demon that drove him, who seems to be Satan himself. Son of man, verse 2, son of man, say to the leader, the king of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, this is actually a taunt. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you and the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor, and they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer, although you are a man and not God? In the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, declares the Lord God. Okay, when you've got God that far against you, you're in trouble. You're in deep trouble. But notice what his crime was. You've raised yourself up to the point where you think you're a god, and you're just a man. And no man deserves worship. No man deserves to be treated as if he is a god. And since God is a jealous God and started with rules like, you'll have no other gods before me, then he's going to make sure that any man who portends to be a god is going to end up not just in Sheol, but destroyed. I'm going to bring enemies upon you, and they're going to bring you down to the pit. That's a very dark phrase. And then God sarcastically taunts him. Are you still going to say you're a god in the presence of your slayer? When you're in the pit and the worms are feeding on you, you're still going to do that god talk? Because God doesn't take kindly when people declare themselves to be on par with him. Verse 11, and again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Wait! Are we still talking to a human now? Doesn't sound like it. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, now he's no longer talking to the king. He says, take this lamentation to the king. But when you talk to the king, talk to Satan who drove him. Talk right past the king to the devil that drove him. Now, this tells us something very important about Satan, that at some point he was created with a perfection. He wasn't created sinful. God is not the author of sin. God created a perfect being capable of falling, but God did not create him sinful to start with. And then he says, you were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. By the way, remember what we read? He got raised up because of his beauty. The ego kicks in. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was on your covering, or every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and your sockets was in you. I believe that the King James there says your pipes and your tabrets, right?
Yes, sir. Timbrels.
Timbrels, yeah. In other words, music making. Pipes and timbrels. And so from that, theologians and preachers have occasionally said that there's indication here that he was like the chief song leader in heaven. He led the praise, he led the worship. And from the day he was created with the pipes and the timbrels.
Well, these were gifts to him from God.
These were gifts to him from God, and of such beauty that he was arrayed in precious, beautiful stones and given perfection and given beauty and given song and given music. Which is why you got to be careful with music in the church. Just thought I'd say that and keep moving. Jamie. So, this is, by the way, one of the reasons I love Jamie. He has that servant's heart for music. And you can tell it when he's sitting over there. There's no sense that Jamie's showing off or that Jamie's going, look at me, dig me. You can trust somebody like that. I have to say all that after I picked on him like that. But I love Jamie. So the day you were created, all these things were prepared. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Remember I told you what the word seraphim means? The burning ones? And so he walked among the stones of fire, these wonderful descriptions of what heaven is like. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So he was made perfect. He was a created being, and he was created blameless. But then unrighteousness was found in him. Well, I can only conclude from this that this is all part of God's purpose. Remembering again that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Had God not intended for an angelic fall, there wouldn't have been an angelic fall because God is sovereign. So he had to have created Satan with the capability to fall. And then, look at what he did, arrayed him in splendor and beauty and a high place and a covering cherub and a leader and song and music and everything, gave him all the criteria it would take to bring him down. Until unrighteousness was found in you, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. In other words, I've thrown you out of heaven. Now, this is the same thing Jesus said when he was walking on the planet. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. I saw him cast out of heaven. And so there was a day of reckoning. You get to the book of Revelation and you read that when the dragon was cast down into the earth, with his tail he took a third of the stars of heaven. And so when he was cast down, there was apparently a rebellion in heaven where a third of the angels went with Satan. Talk about back the wrong horse. They actually thought, well, he's probably going to win this one. We'll go with him. And then they were cast out of heaven because God is sovereign. You were internally filled with violence. You have sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. There's the description of the sin. What was the sin? Because his heart got lifted up. His heart got lifted up in pride. Now you can understand what we read in Isaiah, that he said, I will set my throne in the place of the north. I will be worshipped. I will. Okay, that was the sin. The very essence, the very core of his sin was that he was lifted up in beauty and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He got lifted up. Now, I know it's popular to think of Satan as having a pitchfork and a pointy tail and goat's hooves, maybe some horns coming out, and he's all red, and he looks like the character on Deviled Ham. And he shows up in the middle of the night with fire, and he smells of sulfur, and this is the way we think of Satan. Those are just medieval concepts and drawings of concepts of Satan. But listen to the description here, which is why we're warned in the New Testament that it's no surprise that Satan's ministers would come as angels of light, because he comes as a minister of light. So he doesn't come as an evil demoniac, ha ha ha, you know, show up in your room, fire, puff of smoke, I'll tell you what to do, do evil now, my willing throng. That's not the way. He shows up enticing, beautiful, drawing you.
He's the most powerful and beautiful of God's creation.
Absolutely. And look at the wonderful things you can have, and look at the wonderful things you can do, and you can enjoy all the splendors and the beauties of this life. Just follow me. Just worship me. Just follow me. Because he's subtle, and he's crafty, and he's attractive. And Satan knows how to make the things of this world seem very attractive, which is why people are so easily fooled into following him without any idea that that's what they're doing. He's not going to say, come with me and I will make you the children of hell. He's not going to say, come with me and fall under the judgment of an eternal God. He's not going to say, come with me and I will make everything horrible for you. He'll say, come with me and I'm going to make life better for you. By the way, that's a very common message in way too much of the professing Christian church. Mm-hmm. That life gets better when you come to Christ. Bible says you come to Christ, life gets harder, it gets more difficult, the world's going to hate you. But you can make the world like you and you can have your best life now if you just do it Satan's way. Be what?
He'll take you places you've never been.
Oh, yes.
Before.
He'll take you places you've never been before. Do you want to go to the next level?
And all of this is in opposition to what the Lord is doing now in picking a bride for his son.
Right.
He's picking the humble, the meek.
It's direct opposition. I mean, it's really black and white. It's really just dramatic. It's love God or love yourself. Satan loved himself. You're either going to worship God or you're going to worship Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. So you're either going to love the things of heaven and the things of eternity and the promises of God that lay out into the future.
And the kingdom of God.
And the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or you're going to seek the kingdoms of this earth, which is what he said to Jesus. Bow down, worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this earth. So it's really very, very dramatic and obvious. You're either going to be completely self-absorbed, egocentric, and prideful, or you're going to be humble and look to God to lift you up. So here's what he's told. By the multitude of your iniquities, this is verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I will turn you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have become a terror, and you will be no more. So those two passages give us a pretty good overview of how and why Satan fell and what the rebellion in heaven was like, and just recognize that the primary motivation that brought about the fall of Satan was ego, pride, hubris. I won't worship God. I want to be worshiped. And Satan is the same today. It's the same thing he's doing right now. When Peter says your enemy goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, what's his methodology for deciding who he can devour? It's, can he get you away from God? Can he get your eyes off of God? Can he get you to look at him? Can he get you to worship him? Because it's all about him. I will, I will, I will. I will be worshiped. I will be God. I will put my throne in the place of the north. I will. That's his determination. And he is looking for people who will just willingly follow him in that intention.
And when lions stop to pray, they try to pull one off from the herd.
Yeah.
Which is consistent with getting you away from God.
Just get you away from the herd and tear you down. Yep.
But it's because they are willing to serve God, not because they are wanting to be served or be loved.
That's the big difference. Do you want to serve or do you want to be served? Satan wants to be served. We are called to serve God. And that's a huge difference. So never forget that what Satan wants is worship. What he wants is to get your eyes off of God and Christ, to worship anything except God and Christ, and that his downfall was the result of self-will. And that ought to tell you something really important theologically. Any theology that describes your relationship with God on the basis of self-will is not a godly theology. Because it's not by will, it's not by might, it's not by the determination of human beings that any man ever comes to God. Because if you did, you could say, I did it, I will, I chose, I got me saved, I chose, I determined, I did. This realization permeates everything that we know and think about how the spiritual realm works. Human beings are by nature fallen and depraved and sinful. And in that state, nobody ever stood up and said, I will choose God. I will determine for myself that I will go to God. And yet there are theologies out there that will tell you to do that very thing. But the only place in the Bible where you find an example of it is Satan. Well, that's not good. We need to make sure that when we tell people what the Bible says and how to be saved and the coming to God stuff, we got to make sure that we keep emphasizing the sufficiency of Christ, his perfect and complete finished work, and the sovereignty of God in bringing people to him. And we don't have to be afraid of that because even Jesus said it. No man can come to me unless my Father gives him the ability, unless my Father draws him. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. But nobody comes to me. Then he goes so far as to say, and nobody knows the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son will reveal him. So if Jesus isn't afraid of that theology, we should not be afraid of it. And we should certainly not be preaching a theology that finds its example in the words of Satan.
That's right.
Right? I know that sounds like a very extreme statement, but I think it's a biblical statement.
I think Satan doesn't offer anything but a little pride and destruction.
A little pride and destruction. Would you like a little destruction with your pride? It's like, do you want fries with that? Is that what that was? I give you some pride. Would you like some destruction with that?
Jim,
yes, ma'am.
Satan's work seems so futile because since God's people's names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, doesn't he know he's wasting his time?
Mm-mm. If he did, he wouldn't be doing it, would he? And yet we read that he's doing it. I think God has kept him in a divine ignorance. He is the enemy. He is the opposer. It goes right along with his pride, yeah. And he is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night. He actually thinks these accusations are going to take us down. But don't forget, and we will get to it probably next week, the conversation at the beginning of the book of Job. He says to God, I would get to him, but you built a hedge around him. And so I assume that all those who belong to God have that hedge, which is why he goes about seeking whom he may devour. There are some he just can't devour. He said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you so that your faith won't fail, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. So our strength, our protection is in God, is in Christ, is in the fact that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. So we are protected. That is the very good news. Yeah, we're protected by the blood, and we don't have to have any fear of Satan. But there is a whole broad, wide world out there where he seems to be running rampant. Otherwise, why is it necessary to seal him for 1,000 years so that he can't deceive the nations any longer? He is apparently deceiving the nations very successfully.
He's running amok.
Yeah. And he knows his time is short. So it says that his wrath is building up because he knows his time is short. So he's busy. He's active. He's going to take as many people down with him as he can. Yes, ma'am.
There are certain actions in the Bible that the devil takes that show a form of ignorance on his part. The idea that he didn't know Judas was the one to betray him, it had to be revealed to him from
right.
giving the bread. And that was to show Satan whom he could have. Also the idea of Satan tempting Jesus. Satan did not do that to better Jesus or to show Jesus, you know, more. It was actual temptation on his part.
Right. As if he could.
Right. It wasn't, he was showing off saying, hey, I've got this, but I know you're going to deny me. And so,
sure.
So there was the idea that perhaps Satan believes that there is a certain power.
Maybe there's a chance here. Because remember, he was thrown out of heaven for that very crime. I will put my throne in the place of the north. I want to be worshipped. Now the Son of God is on the planet. Maybe now I can tempt him. Now he's human. What do I tempt him with? Worship me! It's the same consistent thing. It's what he wants. And it's still what he wants. And it's what he wants from anybody he can talk into it. God is sovereignly in charge of everything in his creation, whether we're talking about fallen angels, whether we're talking about devils. Satan serves God's purpose. We have to remember this. For instance, let's do this. You look up 1 Chronicles 21:1. Jamie, you look up 2 Samuel 24:1. Both of these single verses are going to make reference to the exact same event from two different perspectives. And this is helpful in understanding how God works. I keep saying that the only reason Satan is allowed to stick around is because he serves a purpose in God's economy. Otherwise, he'd be gone. He was only allowed into the Garden of Eden because he had to be in the Garden of Eden in order to accomplish what God had intended to accomplish. Remember that in the book of Revelation, he is put into the abyss. And then he's let go for a short time. Why? Because God still has a plan for him. He is going to end up in the lake of fire. Why didn't God put him in the lake of fire as soon as he rebelled? That's it. You want to put your throne where? Lake of fire. He could have done that, but he didn't. If he didn't, then that means that Satan serves God's purpose. And the purpose that he serves, I am convinced, is to bring about the evil and the temptation that is necessary to drive God's plan forward. For instance, well, go ahead, say what you were going to say.
All right. Man was created in innocence.
Mm-hmm.
And for man to be made God, to become the bride of Christ, he has to know good from evil. And that's the reason Satan was put there.
Well, I think it's more than that.
Well,
I think it's part of it.
Right.
But since Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, there had to be a people who needed a slain lamb.
Right. And that's the reason he put Satan
exactly.
in the garden.
For the ultimate purpose of the glorification of the Son.
Right.
Yeah. But man's getting to know it is part of that.
Man had to go from his innocence to knowing
right.
what evil he is.
Absolutely.
To become a God.
Right. And since God doesn't tempt any man with evil, and since God isn't the author of sin, he has a devil to do it for him. And that's exactly what we're going to see in these two verses.
So what the devil had told Eve was probably right, that God knows that when you eat this, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil.
But what did Satan say repeatedly? I will be a god. I will be like God. So how does he tempt Eve? You'll be like God. I mean, it's the same pattern yet again. Yep. And you will. You will. Yeah. Okay, so these two verses are a perfect example of what we were just describing, that Satan serves a purpose in God's economy. God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. God doesn't cause anybody to sin. And yet sometimes it is necessary for there to be the kinds of things we're about to read. So you read from 1 Chronicles 20. No, you read first. 2 Samuel 24, 1, because God is upset with Israel and he wants a reason to judge Israel. So 2 Samuel 24, 1 says,
"And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah."
Okay, so God is angry at Israel, and he wants a cause to punish Israel. So he moves David to number the people, and you remember the end of it. The prophet comes to David and says, God says, pick one. You got three bad options, pick one. And he ends up saying, well, I'm going to go with the judgment at the hands of God, because I'd rather be in his hands than in the hands of any man or any of my enemies. Okay, so now God moved David to count the people, which sounds like God caused David to do something wrong or bad. So that's why it's important when we read the same thing in 1 Chronicles 21:1, we read this.
Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel.
Isn't that interesting? Okay, so how did God... Yes, it was Satan who tempted him. How did God, who wanted a cause against Israel, how did he find his cause? He sent Satan to go do it. You go do it. And Satan did it. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to look at several examples of this, where God agrees to let demons go do their demon work because it serves God's ultimate purpose. Because God is sovereign over the entirety of his creation, over the hosts of heaven. He is, after all, the Lord God Sabaoth, which means the one who's in charge of the armies of heaven. He's in charge of everything that happens in his creation, and that means that Satan only exists to serve God's ultimate purpose. And he can only do, as we see at the beginning of the book of Job, he can only do those things that God allows him to do. So that's kind of the Satan stuff, but then as I mentioned, when he fell from heaven, he took a third of heaven with him. And these fallen angels are known in the Greek language as daemon. That just moved into the English language as the word demon. So whenever we say demon, demoniac, anything, we're talking about those who are possessed or influenced or held by evil fallen angels. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic, says, points out, and I think this is an interesting fact, that in the Old Testament, there are no clear instances or demonstrations of people being delivered from devils. You see demonic activity in the Old Testament, but you don't see any deliverances from demons or devils until Jesus walks on the planet, because he is sovereign over devils and demons, and so he demonstrates his godlike authority by driving out demons and devils, which gives us another sense of the purpose of demons and devils. The same way that there was a man born blind who lived 30 years blind so that Jesus would have someone to heal, just like we talked about Sunday morning, demons and devils exist so that when Jesus was on the planet, he could take control over them so that all humans would go, okay, that's different. We don't have that kind of authority. Who is this that has this kind of authority? Not all sin and evil is from Satan and demons. Because we're fallen human beings, we have the capacity to do a fair amount of that ourselves. As I think I said on Sunday, the devil doesn't always have to make you do every bit of evil. Sometimes, just because we are fallen creatures, we will just do wrong and do evil. Yeah, and Satan knows enough to just kind of stand back and let us do it. Just let us be hoisted on our own petard. He knows enough to just let us stumble and fall and stay out. But since he is the father of lies, and since he is the one who brought about the fall from heaven and then the fall in Eden. Ultimately, all evil that exists in God's creation finds its first exercise in Satan. For instance, go to Acts 19. We're about done. This is a frightening passage from the book of Acts. This is why I tell people, don't mess with demons. Don't walk around thinking you're some kind of amateur demonologist. Don't go around thinking that you're going to start casting out demons, because this is a remarkable story. Acts 19, starting in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Okay, so now God is doing incredible things by Paul. Just something he wore, some piece of cloth taken from Paul to a sick person was enough to make them well or even to drive out a demon. But there were also some Jewish exorcists. Okay, these were the amateur exorcists I was speaking of a moment ago. These are the ones who don't have the authority of God behind them and the power that it takes to really deal with these demonic entities. And so they went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, once they heard that the name of Jesus, which Paul used, was driving out demons, they said, well, we need to get into that business. The same as the magician we read about earlier, or the or the witch that was bringing great gain to her masters, you know, because people are fascinated by spiritual stuff. And so they say, well, we need to get into the exorcism game. And so they would say, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. That was their methodology. So they would drive out demons by saying, come out of him, come out of her, and I adjure you by Jesus, who Paul preaches. So they have no authority in themselves, but they're naming names. They're name dropping. Who's going to pick up all these names I'm dropping? Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. He's got seven sons running around in the exorcism business. And the evil spirits answered and said to them, apparently they used their formula, now come out, and I exhort you to come out by Jesus who Paul preaches. I know. And the demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Uh-oh! Run away! When the demons know enough to say, yeah, I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is. Isn't that interesting that they even knew who Paul was, because Paul's the one that's actually going around driving devils out. So word of Paul has spread among the demons. They know that Paul has that kind of authority. But then they say to the seven sons of Sceva, who are you? What authority do you have? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. Seven on one. And with this demonic power and ability, he overwhelmed all seven of them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That did not go well. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified, I'll bet. Because when the demons say, yeah, I know Jesus, well, that's quite an admission. Yeah, I know. Jesus is the one that drives us out. Jesus is the power that drives us out. And we know Paul, and Paul is the one who drives out demons by the name of Jesus. But now you walk in here and think you're going to throw that name around and we're just going to what, leave? And instead they tear him up and send him out naked and wounded. So the fear of Jesus was being magnified, and many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of them who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. In other words, wherever Christ is, and wherever Christ is preached, and wherever the Word of God is, there's no room for magic, and there's no room for witchcraft. There's no room for this new agey hyper-spirituality. There's no room for any of that, because that is the stuff of devils. Because remember where we began. Anything that will get your eye off of Christ, anything that will steer your worship away from God and His Christ, anything that will entertain you and draw you into the stuff of this world or into a spiritual realm that you don't have the power to deal with, anything that will make you say, me, I will, come on, brothers, I will drive out this demon, anything that will make you self-aggrandized, anything that will raise up your flesh, anything that will make you think you're really something, Satan loves that stuff. So, of course, he's going to emphasize that and encourage that and put you in situations where you get to go, me, all about me, look at me, dig me. Next week, we will start looking at Jesus' interactions with demons, which is very instructive, but also is a demonstration of the fact that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, because he takes authority over the demonic realm in a way that people simply don't and simply can't. So it is yet again a demonstration that he is the Son of God walking on planet Earth. Therefore, I would tell anybody, I would adjure anybody, if you've heard nothing else tonight, if the rest of this sounded like ghost stories and entertaining tales, if you get nothing else out of this tonight, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And you, as an individual human, you are no match for that. And the only safe place is in Christ. And if you're in Christ and His Spirit is in you, you are safe. You are protected. You are preserved. You are sealed. You are okay. If you don't have that, your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you're not big enough, strong enough, or clever enough to match wits with him or match strength or power with him. Run to Christ. It's the only safe place to be. He has the authority, he has the power, and everyone who does come to him, you have the firm promise from him, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So run to Christ, because that's the only place there is safety from this very long-standing, demonic, powerful influence that is taking the world by storm right now. Just turn on the TV and watch for a few minutes. Whether it's the profanation of marriage, whether it's murdering babies, whether it's ISIS in the Middle East, whether it's the constant threats of war and rumors of war, whether it's the horrific stories we've been reading about the people up on the mountainside over in Iraq. The evil is everywhere. The evil is running rampant. Satan's having a field day. Run to Christ. It's the only hope you have. Any questions about that? Next week we'll, like I said, look at Jesus dealing with demons and the reality of that, move into some of the Paul stuff, and then, like I've been promising you for weeks, we will wrap up with, but you're going to be okay, and I'll show you the passages that say things like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So I can promise you on the authority of Scripture, you don't have to be afraid of the devil. But you need to be able to recognize him, and Paul says so, that we're not ignorant of the wiles of Satan, so don't be ignorant. And by the way, part of the ignorance that permeates the world right now is the denial that Satan exists or that these things that are happening in the world are satanic. What a perfect trick he is playing on the world.
They're actually good.
Yeah, that these things are good. Yeah. All right. Sure do. Because it's all in here. By the way, it's just Bible teaching. It's just I teach the Bible. And it's in there, so we have to talk about it.
Pastors just don't teach this.
No, pastors don't teach this. Let me turn that compliment back on you. You know why pastors don't teach this? Because congregations won't let them. I am so blessed at GCA to have a congregation that gives me the very wide berth to go chase every theological rabbit that I want, and that I get to talk about the deep stuff of the Bible. And I have lots of pastor friends who remind me on a regular basis that I'm very fortunate, and believe me, I know how fortunate I am.
Well,
let me tell you, by the way.
Yeah,
I just want to know what's in the Bible. Exactly. I was at the bank today because I got an ASCAP check, a royalty check for work that I did in 1981. And boy, royalties are a wonderful thing. When those checks show up, it's like, woo! And so I went to the bank, and I went inside. And when I gave the woman the check to deposit, she looked at it, and she saw, you know, it says ASCAP across the top. So clearly I'm somewhere in the songwriting business. And it was a reasonable check. And so she looked at it, and she looked at me, and she said, "Do you enjoy what you do?"
Did you say yes?
And I said,
"The door opens."
And the door opens, exactly. I said, "I love what I do." I said, but this check, this isn't what I do. I said, I'm a preacher, pastor of Grace Christian Assembly up there. I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've won in the big lottery of life because I get to do what I love and make a living at it. So thanks for asking. She just stared at me for like, you know, 10 seconds elapsed, and she went, "That was such a good answer."
See you Sunday.
See you Sunday. Because I really do love what I get to do. So I appreciate the feedback, and I appreciate the kind words and encouragement. But I love what I get to do, and I get to do this because of you all. So thank you.
Well, I wouldn't come if you weren't doing it.
Well, there'd be no reason. It would just be quiet in here. So, all right, let's pray and go home. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the ways that you continue to take care of us. I look at the world and I see evil running rampant. I see the world burning. I see things just coming apart at the seams, society breaking down, riots in the streets, racial tensions and wars and starvations and disease running rampant. And it's all being amped up by the press, constantly force-feeding us all the bad news. And I look for light. And the only place that I find light, the only place I find comfort, is in your word, in knowing that your promises are good and that you're going to keep your word and you're going to save and redeem your people and you're going to pluck us like brands out of a fire and you're going to take us to be with you. Our hope is not in this world. This world is not our home. Our hope is out in the future, out in eternity. And so I thank you that you've given us that hope, that peace that passes understanding. I thank you for your kindness and your grace to us and your goodness to us in drawing a people to yourself. And we thank you for not leaving us by ourselves. Thank you for all the people that you've brought here to GCA and that you've knit our hearts together in your word and in love. Thank you for the opportunities that you give us to spread your word, but also the opportunities to care for each other and look after each other and love on each other. Take care of us as we go home. Get us safely to our beds. Give us a good night's rest. Give us comfort in the middle of all the chaos. And then help us tomorrow to wake up and to do good things. And please raise up those among us that are sick. I'm thinking of all the people who this Sunday came and told us the good news and the difficulties of their lives. I'm so glad that we can share our lives this way. And I just thank you for GCA. Thank you for how good you've been to us. Gather us all here again Sunday so we can look into your word again. And we pray that you will get all the honor and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.